So we're in Mark chapter 12 now, and as we make our turn from Mark 11 to Mark 12, you may hear in the background a cowbell. In addition to a youngster gurgling, you might hear a cowbell ringing, at least figuratively, in your ear. For as you well know, in a distance race, when the leader enters his final lap, the track official rings a cowbell to mark the bell lap of the race. And as we come to Mark 12, you could consider it maybe the bell lap of Jesus' earthly ministry. He's come to Jerusalem, and with his coming, he kind of enters the final leg of his earthly ministry, the final leg of his mission. He's defined his mission for us, or at least summarized it in chapter 10, verse 45. When he said, "For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." That's the goal line of his race. Since he has come to Jerusalem for the last time, he's been in and out of the temple, challenging those there and being challenged by the religious leaders who were seeking to trap and to destroy him, since he represents at least a threat to their authority and their influence with the crowd. And as the final events in his earthly ministry life and his earthly ministry unfold, he has some remaining lessons to teach. And he will teach some of those lessons by means of parables. You'll see in Mark chapter 12, verse 1. "And he began to speak to them in parables." Parables are brief, symbolic stories, allegories that stress a salient lesson. And the parable that opens Mark 12 is simple. It's transparent. It's easy to follow. There are no puzzling plot twists, no perplexing hurdles of interpretation. It's so simple that even I can understand it. So Jesus puts this parable in very clear terms, leaving little doubt about the take-home message. It's a parable that launches from Isaiah 5 and then comes in for a landing on Psalm 118. And Mark 12:12 assures us that the message hit its mark. It was received loud and clear by the particular audience for whom Jesus had targeted it. It says in chapter 12:12, they understood that he had spoken the parable against them, the they representing the chief priests and the scribes and the religious leaders who had been singled out in chapter 11, verse 18. So, chapter 12, verse 1 sets the stage, and as has been the case with other parables, it has an agricultural theme. Chapter 12, verse 1, "And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a wall around it, and dug a vat under the winepress, and built a tower, and rented it out to vine growers, and went on a journey." Well, what elements are introduced? Who and what happens? There's a man. That's right. And what are we told about the man? He planted a vineyard, and what else did he do? He equipped the vineyard, didn't he? He put a wall around it and a vat and a wine press under the vat and built a tower. I don't know, why do you build a tower in a vineyard? All right, watch out for bad guys. It's kind of the security system or something like that. And he not only bought the vineyard and equipped it, he did what? He rented it out to vine growers and then went on vacation. All right. And if his hearers had been familiar with Isaiah 5, which would not have been surprising, then the basic outline of the story, as it's been introduced, might have sounded very familiar. I don't know what your version has, but my version puts Old Testament references in all caps. So even though I may be biblically illiterate, it helps me out by saying, hey, this is a Old Testament reference, and it is from Isaiah 5. And just take a quick peek back there. to refresh your memory or to become more biblically literate, or both. Isaiah 5, verses 1 and 2. Jesus will tell a parable that bears a resemblance to Isaiah 5 in many regards. It says there now, "Let me sing now for my well-beloved a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill, and he dug it all around, removed its stones, and planted it with the choicest vine. And he built a tower in the middle of it, and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones." Notice how this passage from Isaiah 5 has a very similar ring to the parable introduction that we've just read. But the passage in Isaiah also includes a description of the expectation of the vineyard owner and of his disappointment. What was his expectation and disappointment? That's right. He expected it to produce good grapes, but it only produced worthless ones. We've already projected kind of where this story may be going. So as Jesus' parable opens, it may have had a familiar ring for his biblically literate listeners. So it's not an entirely new story. And back to Mark 12, and the harvest time arrives in the vineyard, and the parable proceeds in verses 2 through 5. And at the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers in order to receive some of the produce of the vineyard from the vine growers. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And again, he sent them another slave, and they wounded him in the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and that one they killed, and so with many others, beating some and killing others. There's an again and again feature to this story, isn't there? And what is that?
He keeps sending.
That's right. He keeps sending a slave, and then he sends another, and then he sends another, and with each one they beat some, and they send others away empty-handed, and wound some, and beat others, and kill the others still. There's no happy ending to this story of sending again and again, and rejection again and again by the hostile and violent vine growers. And again, for Jesus' biblically literate hearers, this plot line may have been eerily familiar. Take a look at Jeremiah 7. Jeremiah 7. A plot line of repeated sending and repeated rejection. Here the prophet speaks the word of the Lord to the people of God, Jeremiah 7, 23 through 26. It says there, "But this is what I commanded them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you will be my people, and you will walk in all the way which I command you, that it may be well with you. Yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but walked in their own counsels and in the stubbornness of their heart, and went backward and not forward, since the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt until this day. I have sent you all my servants, the prophets, daily rising early and sending them, yet they did not listen to me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck and did evil more than their fathers." How does the pattern here match the pattern of the plot in Jesus' parable? And it's fairly obvious, but go ahead, and sometimes it helps to reinforce the fairly obvious. Sending the prophets, that's right. God repeatedly sent the prophets, and repeatedly, what did God's people do? That's right, they repeatedly, stubbornly, stiff-neckedly, rebelled and rejected them. Take a look also. Again, this story has been played out before in the Old Testament, 2 Chronicles 36. 2 Chronicles 36, verses 15 and 16. 2 Chronicles 36, 15 and 16. And the Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them again and again by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they continually mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, until there was no remedy. Well, what did the Lord do this time? Well, just as we read in Jeremiah 7, just as Jesus has introduced in his parable, again and again he sent his messengers. And what did he do next, and why? Well, why did he send his messengers, according to this? Jay? Because of his compassion. He was a persistent sender of messengers because of the compassion he felt for his people. And how did they respond? They continually mocked and despised and scoffed the messengers that had been repeatedly sent. And then what, according to the story here? What did you say, Paul? Well, that's right. That's what ultimately happens. But according to the Second Chronicles version, his wrath comes. All right, I like the way you're anticipating. I like the way you're seeing where this is. That's right. The wrath of God comes with no remedy, is what happens to the repeated rejectors of the messengers he sent. Jesus is telling a parable which probably had a very familiar ring to his listeners. He isn't exactly telling a new story. It's his version of the well-known story of the history of Israel, or of redemptive history, which by now has become pretty old and repetitive, with God's repeated sending of his messengers and Israel's repeated stiff-necked rejection. But here Jesus writes an ending not included in the Isaiah 5 version, or the Jeremiah 7 version, or the 2 Chronicles 36 version. It's the version that Paul is apparently read ahead of us, so we have to catch up with Paul and find out what he has learned that we don't know, and that'll be in Mark chapter 12, 6 through 8, as we continue reading. It says there, he had one more to send, a beloved son. He sent him last of all, saying to them, "They will respect my son." But those vine growers said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. He had one more to send, a beloved son. You think, man, what is this guy? Crazy or something? Why would anyone send his son to the bunch of bums who so far have beaten and abused his messengers? No, why would he send his son? Well, maybe Jay was.
He is the direct heir to the vineyard, so it appears they would treat him with more respect than just some lacking servants.
That's right. And he means business, all right? He's sending them because he expects that the sending of the son will be met with proper respect. In his one more time sending of the son, saving the best for last, sending the son, perhaps the vineyard owner expected the same kind of respect that the head waiter gave to the wine that Jesus had made from water, sort of, at the wedding of Cana. Every man serves the good wine first, and then when men have drunk freely, then that which is poor, you've kept the good wine until now. Well, he had, in a way, kept his best wine for the last. They'll respect my son. But They didn't respect him. And they plotted murder against him because of their greed, using, I don't know, far-fetched logic, maybe thinking, well, with the sun out of the way, or maybe they reasoned that he sent the sun because the owner has died and now the heir has come, and if we kill him, we'll be next in line for the estate. I don't know what their logic was to think that we'll be inheritors if we knock off the sun. Nevertheless, it became part of the rationale for their murderous plan, and they carried out their plot, taking him and killing him and throwing him out of the vineyard. This parable has a crash landing, but Jesus doesn't leave it to interpret on our own. Some parables he just tells and leaves it out there for us to put two and two together. But in this case, he proceeds to interpret it, so he makes sure that we'll get the message. And he proceeds with his interpretation, asking two questions. And the lessons, it seems to me, have to do with the sender. In this case, the vineyard owner and the son and the rejectors, you might. The again and again sender, the rejected son, and those who rejected him. The first question he asks in verse 9, and he answers it, so we have no question about the answer, and that is, what will the owner of the vineyard do? Tells the parable and poses the question. He sends again and again, including his son. They reject again and again, and including the son. Now what's he going to do? That's the question Jesus poses, but not just rhetorically. He answers the question. He will come and destroy the vine growers, and he will give the vineyard to another. Up until now, we've been impressed by what the owner of the vineyard has done. We've already asked the question, what will he do, but what has he done? And what has he done? If you were to describe or summarize the vineyard owner, before we get to what he will do, how would you summarize what he has done? What kind of a person does he seem to be? Charles?
He's patiently asserted his ownership.
All right. Patient. Anything else?
Compassionate.
Compassionate. All right. You took that away from the fact that he sends his beloved son. You took that away from what we learned from 2 Chronicles. And he's again and again. Yeah, I think that describes well what he has done. He's been a patient, compassionate, persistent sender of messengers and his son to the vineyard workers. Good. And now Jesus asks, that's what we know about what he has done. Now, considering the fact that all those that he has patiently, compassionately, and persistently sent have been rejected, what will he now do? Jesus asks, and Jesus answers the question. What will he do? That's right. He will come and destroy and give the vineyard to others. The patient and persistent sender will not remain patient forever. He will one day come and judge the rejectors of the Son, coming and destroying them and enriching others with his inheritance. Well, learn this important lesson from redemptive history about what the Father has done and about what he will do. Marvel at his patient, compassionate, persistent sending of messengers that we might know the truth, and marvel at his patient, compassionate, persistent sending to the point of sending his beloved son. that we might not only know, but that we might have redemption and relationship with Him. But learn as well that His mercy is not to be trifled with, is not to be treated lightly. Why? Because He will come and destroy those who reject the Son. He will come in judgment. Mark well these lessons about the sender. And notice Jesus asks a second question as He interprets the parable in verses 10 and 11. Have you not even read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. What question does He ask now? Haven't you read your Bible? And he knows that this is a little more rhetorical question. Obviously, you've read your Bible. And he quotes, Jesus gives a sword drill here, doesn't he? All right. And he asks, certainly you've read Psalm 118. And how does he know that they know Psalm 118? Or why does he highly suspect that they are very, very, very familiar with Psalm 118? According to events that have surrounded where we are now. When did Psalm 118 come up in this neighborhood in the Gospel of Mark? The triumphal entry. When Jesus entered on the colt, what did the crowd yell? Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David. That was one of the psalms that got chanted. And it was Psalm 118. So he highly suspects that his audience is very familiar with Psalm 118. And here he quotes from it again, that psalm that had been filled with hosannas for the Son of David. Now explains also about the rejected stone, which Jesus interprets as corresponding to the rejected son of the story. And what does the psalm explain about the rejected one? He becomes the chief cornerstone. Anything else? It's from the Lord. Anything else? Pardon? All right. He's the rejected son. We'll just put that there. So the question is, what does it tell us about the rejected son who is the rejected stone? He becomes the chief cornerstone. It's from the Lord. And it's marvelous in our eyes. That's right. This psalm has a lot to tell us about the rejected son who is the rejected stone. He becomes the chief cornerstone from the Lord. And it's marvelous in our eyes. From Jesus' second question, and from the answer that Psalm 118 supplies, what kind of conclusion should we make concerning the Son, concerning the beloved Son, concerning the Son sent and hated and rejected? Who is He and what is His importance?
Messiah.
Right. He is the one. Jesus, the storyteller, who's been rejected by the audience he's speaking to, in large part, identifies himself as the rejected stone, the rejected son, the cornerstone of salvation, the one who has been sent from the Lord with a marvelous salvation. In God's gracious storyline of redemption, He has written in a rejected son who becomes the cornerstone of salvation, and Jesus standing before them is that one. And thirdly, what should we learn about the rejectors of the Son? Who do they correspond to? We've already said it. The rejectors. Pardon? They're the vine growers, all right? And who do the vine growers correspond to in real life? All right, you could say Israel, you could say the religious leaders. Mark 12:12 describes the exit of the religious leaders. They're slinking away, and they're understanding that the bad guys in the story correspond to them. It says, "And they were seeking to seize him, yet they feared the multitude, for they understood that he had spoken the parable against them. And so they left him and went away." It at least includes these religious leaders, but we might suggest as well, lesson one, Jesus' parable explains, and I hope I'm not using the wrong term, and I know I'll be duly corrected if I am, but Jesus' parable explains maybe what I'll call a national rejection of Jesus as the Messiah by Israel. It appears to represent the rejectors of the Son in the story appear to represent the national rejection of Jesus by and large by Israel as Messiah. And as a result of that, the vineyard of salvation now comes to Gentiles. Paul gives some explanation of this rejection and inheritance by Gentiles in Romans 11. I'll just read a few verses, anticipating how nicely Pastor will handle them in detail some months from now, Lord willing, when he gets to chapter 11 of Romans. So we'll give you a preview of coming attractions. We'll read a few verses from Romans 11, describing perhaps a similar theme as the one represented in the parable that Jesus teaches. I'll just read the verses with very little comment to kind of let it register in your brain. Verses 1 through 6 of Romans 11 says, "I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know that the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed thy prophets, they have torn down thine altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In the same way, then, there has come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice, but it is by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works, otherwise grace is no longer grace." And then skip down to verses 11 and 12, and this is all I'll read. It says, "I say then, they," that is Israel, "did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now if their transgression be riches for the world, and their failure be riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be?" By their stumbling transgression of rejecting Messiah, Israel as a people has not been rejected by God. Gentiles, though, have gained the riches of salvation as a result, and God's chosen remnant from Israel will yet enjoy a fulfillment of some sort. But back to Mark 12, the other lesson, maybe, that the parable teaches regarding the rejectors of the Son is more individually directed, and that is, be warned by the wicked rejection of the Son by the vine growers. The message or the lesson comes to individual people like you and me. Don't reject the Son who has been sent by the Father. Don't reject the beloved Son who is the cornerstone of salvation. Those who reject the Son should take to heart Jesus' question, "What will the owner of the vineyard do?" He will come and destroy rejectors. Receive and believe and do not reject the Son. Trust and follow him in faith and obedience. Receive his promises of pardon and life, but do not be a rejector like the vineyard growers were. Your thoughts about Jesus' parable. Tom.
within the paradigm of God's sovereignty, this gives me a heavy heart, because even here it shows the compassion of God. He's still reaching out to them right then, because they have a choice. Wow, this was us. You know, I need to repent. And yet in verse 12 they make that, no, they still reject it. But there's still, you see this, God's compassion. That, look, don't do what they did before.
Mm-hmm.
Don't you see the sign right here before you? Each one of you Pharisees, each one of you religious leaders, you have this opportunity.
Yeah. Marvel at his mercy and be warned by the stiff-necked leaders who walked away even in his face here in Mark 12. Ron?
I'm challenged with the fact that the senders, looking at our relationship with Christ, you know, we are sent by God to share the gospel to the lost and dying world. You know, we are the sent ones to send, and we understand that we may be rejected, we may be killed, we may be persecuted for our faith, but it still stands the fact that God is very patient, compassionate, persistent God, and he still wants to use us and be with us as he sees fit. So very challenging to me that that's our responsibility, those who know Christ.
Mm-hmm. To make known his marvelous salvation. Charles?
In further reference to using the vine as a representative of us, we have the further indication that we have life because we're engrafted into the trunk of the vine. And indeed, we are engrafted in just the way here.
Yeah, the vine's going to get a lot of work as a metaphor in this part of redemptive history in Romans 11. It'll come into play in a little different way, showing the ingrafting of the Gentiles and the, well, I'll say it wrong, but previous coming attractions. Good. Well, even though they cannot seize him for fear of the crowd, they remain intent on destroying him, and now they send a contingent hoping to trap him. That's in verses 13 through 15, the first part of 15. And seeing it, wrong chapter, 13. And they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to him in order to trap him in a statement. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay?" Well, it's a contingent of Herodians and Pharisees. Picture in your mind a Trojan of USC dressed in purple with a Bruin from UCLA in powder blue walking arm in arm. If you can imagine such a thing. These are natural-born enemies who for some reason have come together with a united purpose, an odd collection. Herodians, who were sympathizers with the Roman government, and the Pharisees, who were not. But somehow these natural enemies with enmity in their heart toward one another forever have found a friendly way to unite against Jesus. And they come in full Eddie Haskell form, full of flattery for the one they want to trap and destroy. If you don't know who Eddie Haskell is, ask me afterwards. And they ask, everybody knows who Eddie Haskell is, instant name recognition. And they ask a tricky trapping question that craftily mixes politics and religion. Is it lawful to pay? Is it lawful to pay the poll tax to Caesar? Shall we pay or shall we not? Is paying duties to the state a duty that we should do or not? This question kind of hits a hot political button. The poll tax that had been assessed since AD 6 was very unpopular. Jewish zealots held that those who paid the tax should be considered infidels because they capitulated to the pagan powers who ruled them. Here is a wonderful, delicious gotcha question right out there by the Herodians and the Pharisees. It's the sort of question that you might hear during an election year like this year. Is it necessary to be a registered Republican in order to be saved? It's that sort of question where, what are you asking here? Is the question. And it's the kind of trapping question that presumes a person's politics will be the litmus test of his or her religion. They're trapped, used a political wedge issue as a way to beat up Jesus' public image. Well, just let me tell you, beware of falling into the same trap of this kind of thinking. Evangelical Christians are famous for doing this, concocting odd mixtures of religion and politics. And I will just speak briefly on this. This is just a side note. Christians have two citizenships. They are citizens of the kingdom of God, primarily, subject to His rule and everything. They are also, by His ordering, citizens of the state and subject to civil authorities that God has put in place. And you need not compartmentalize your life into my secular life as a citizen and my religious life as a Christian. They ought to be integrated. They should have things to do with each other. In your every capacity as a citizen of the state, you are to no longer live for yourself, but for Him who died and rose again on your behalf. And you ought to bring Bible wisdom to inform and develop your political views. But you ought always to beware of making political views a measure of the reality of a person's religion, as the Herodians and Pharisees were doing here. And so they come self-congratulatory. The Herodians and Pharisees have planted their trap, and now, tingling with excitement, they wait for Jesus to step in and be snared. They've baited their wonderfully wicked trap with their wedge issue, guaranteed to rile and divide the crowd and dislodge from Jesus a memorably condemning soundbite. But, as He did before, He turns the table on His questioners concerning His authority, and He exercises His own. And that we find in the second half of verse 15 and 16. They asked, "Shall we pay or shall we not pay?" But He, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, "Why are you testing me? Bring me a denarius to look at." And they brought one. And He said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said, "Caesar's." He asked two questions, and then He asks for some spare change. He asks them, "Why are you testing me?" Kind of expressing maybe a measure of exasperation. And then the second question about the coin stresses the main point of His response to them about taxes. And what is His second question? That's right. Whose likeness and inscription is this? As they all look at the denarius, it was a silver coin impressed with the image of Tiberius Caesar, bearing the inscription, "Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus." Here is a question so easy that even a child could be right on the money. Whose likeness and inscription is this? And having achieved a consensus concerning the image bearing of the Roman coinage, they all answered Caesar's, because it was obvious. Jesus renders a response about paying taxes and other important debts and obligations. In verse 17, "And Jesus said to them, 'Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's.' And they were amazed at Him." It's simple, it's profound, but what point is Jesus making? Jesus adapted their political question to make both a political and a religious point, to address every person's political and religious debt. He's invited his listeners to note the image imprinted on the Roman coin, and then he drives home a lesson about paying debts and obligations to Caesar and to God. What's his important point? Or points? Charles?
They posed a false dilemma to him, a false choice. And he's showing them how this choice, this seemingly unified choice, is divisible into its proper components.
All right. And what would the positive lesson be? All right. He's shaken off the trap of their question, but he's taken their point and made an important one about the debts and obligations we owe, both to the state and to God. And it depends on what? Maybe some of these financial types would know this.
Pay your taxes.
Okay. Why? And what guides his...
Practice tax avoidance.
Okay, practice tax avoidance, which is another way of saying pay your taxes. All right. And the point he makes is a simple one. The image impressed on the coin identifies the one to whom you owe your taxes. That doesn't establish the point, but it at least illustrates it. But his point, I would suggest, is the image impressed indicates the one to whom, this is too long for a summary point, we owe our obligation. The image impressed indicates the one to whom we owe our obligation. He says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Caesar's image was on the coin that identifies the one to whom taxes are due. And note well, you don't have to be an enemy of the state in order to be a friend of God. The state obligates you to pay taxes, you ought to pay your taxes. But then he adds, render to God the things that are God's. Well, the image of Caesar's on the coin, we pay him our taxes, but where is God's image impressed? All right. Tom says on our hearts.
He's created everything.
He's created everything, but humanity is different from the rest of creation in what important way? We are image bearers. All right. All of creation shows evidence that he is creator, but not all of creation bears the image of God. Human beings are unique in that way. Human beings are different from rocks and mountains and oceans. Human beings are different from Fido and Fluffy, your dog and cat. Although our secular culture would argue that point vigorously now, the scriptures say that humanity is different from other living forms of life, because we bear the image of God. Our creativity shows it. Our use of language show it. Our inclination to worship show it. Our what? Conscience. Our moral sensibilities show it. And the image impressed on us, God's image impressed on us, indicates the one to whom we owe. Render to God what is God's. Well, Jesus is saying not only you should pay your taxes, but you should also pay to God what you owe to Him. And what do we owe to Him? Yeah, our lives, our love, our obedience, our honor, our worship. He'll explain more in Mark 12:29. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. We owe God. His image is impressed upon us, and it's a constant reminder that we owe Him everything. Charles?
And in this setting, we owe him the gratitude that we have something to pay a tax on.
Okay. He gives you your wealth that puts you in a state obligated to pay the state, I guess. Yeah. Be thankful for his blessings to you. You wouldn't have to pay taxes if you didn't own anything. That's what that meant. That's what Charles meant. And you own things because God has enriched you. All right, well then, we'll render. We'll look to God. Our Father, we thank you for Christ who did come not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. We thank you for the ransom he paid for us. Pray that we will live for you who have died and given yourself for us, that we will live driven by our love and gratitude for you. Pray that we will render our lives to you in obedience and trust and thankfulness. Help us to render ourselves to you as we come to worship, and we do in Christ's name. Amen.